Good morning. It's Wednesday, the 1st of April, and we're still staying a safe distance apart. Most of you, I suspect, are having to spend a lot of time at home. If you're following the government's directions, as I'm sure you are, the president and his staff have announced that we're looking at another 30 days, the whole month of April. Not exactly sure yet how that's going to impact every Sunday in April, but certainly for the next two Sundays, we won't be assembling together. That's significant because that makes five Sundays that we've been apart. But it's also significant for another reason. On the traditional church calendar, these are important Sundays. This coming Sunday would be Palm Sunday, which marks the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And then, of course, the following week is Easter. I want to spend a few minutes this morning around the Word of God. What I intend to do over these next few podcasts that we have together is I want us to sync up with Jesus. I want to walk with Jesus and His disciples, kind of follow the timing of actually heading into Jerusalem, and then the events of that week in and around Jerusalem leading up to the crucifixion and ultimately the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So find your Bible or open on your device, really a couple of texts that you'll want to kind of mark so you can flip back and forth. I'm open to Matthew 20, that's where we're going to begin, but I've also got Luke chapter 18, and so we'll be in and around those texts this morning as I want to talk about considering the cost, considering the cost. Look at Matthew 20 and verse 17. As he was about, Jesus, to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way, he said to them, now, over in Luke chapter 18, it's a parallel text, and you'll see a very, very similar statement. Verse 31 of Luke chapter 18, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. So the scene is set. Those parallel accounts both address that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Now, he often did that, but this is the last time that he'll do that. He has now traveled all around Palestine, teaching and ministering for almost 3 years. But these last weeks, he has been spending most of his time and certainly all of his attention in focusing on preparing the disciples, those apostles, for the work that lay ahead of them. He's not just teaching them, he's also testing them. And two things really might sum up the training and the test that Jesus is presenting to these disciples. Number one, do you understand who I am? Do you understand who Jesus is? And number two, do you understand what I came to do? Do you understand what Jesus came to do? Their training and their test revolving around those two things, which we might call the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Back over in Matthew, and not chapter 20, but turn back to Matthew chapter 16. We have this pronounced and very, very almost famous encounter between Jesus and his disciples. Look at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. It says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they answered, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but then still others say Jeremiah, or maybe just one of the prophets. But then he asked this question, and it's really our question. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? Well, Peter gives that famous answer in verse 16. Peter answered, and really representative of the whole group, but this is Peter's confession. You are the Christ, which means the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Test passed. They were, by Peter's confession, by this time in Jesus' ministry, certain about who he was. And every one of us have to answer that same question. And there's only one right answer. So when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Some people say, well, you're a great moral teacher. Well, that's true. But that's not the right answer. That's not the ultimate answer. That doesn't distinguish him. There are lots of great moral teachers. Some might even say you're a prophet. And the answer there is, again, yes. But that's not the right answer. That's not the ultimate answer. That's not what distinguishes him from a lot of other prophets. No, to be a Christian, we have to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Christ, and that He is the Son of the living God. We have to confess that He is God, very God, truly God in every sense, and truly man in every sense. All of that's wrapped up in Peter's confession. It's wrapped up in our confession. And as I said, this confession every Christian must make. There cannot be any missing who He is and still being a Christian. But there's more. And I think for most Christians, maybe this is the real challenge. I know it was for the apostles. You see, they affirmed without reservation that Jesus was the Son of God, that He was the Messiah. God had revealed that to them. And by faith, they had affirmed it. But there was more. More revelation. More, not of who He is, but of why He came. The person of Jesus, the disciples got that right. But they would now be confronted with the work of Jesus. And this would be a much harder truth for them. And that takes us back to Luke 18, if you kept your spot there over in Luke chapter 18. Then He took the 12 aside. I'm in verse 31 still. And He said to them, "We're going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." This is Jesus saying to those disciples, "You know who I am. Now let me tell you what I'm about to do. We are going up to Jerusalem, and prophecy will unfold before your very eyes." Verse 32, there still in Luke 18, "For He'll be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged Him, they'll kill Him. And the third day, He'll rise again." This is why I came, Jesus is saying. This is what the prophets foretold. I came to die. And that's why we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going there to die. I'll be mocked when we get there. I'll be mistreated there in Jerusalem. I'll be spit upon. I'll be handed over, and I'll be scourged, and they'll kill me. Those Gentiles, in cooperation with those Jewish leaders, they'll kill me. Now, this isn't the first time that the disciples had to confront this truth. In fact, already in Luke's gospel, you could turn back to Luke chapter 9 and look at verse 22. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus is saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." That was months before Luke 18. And then in verse 44, that very same chapter, Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Christians, listening to me, let these words sink into your ears. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, He came to die. In chapter 12, just few pages over, still in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. "But I have a baptism," Jesus said to His disciples, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." He's talking about the same thing. It's talking about the baptism of His own death. Luke chapter 13 in verse 31. "Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to Him, 'Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And He said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. That's a little bit more obscure, but he's saying the same thing. You go tell Herod that he has a part to play. His murderous plot will in fact be played out. But it won't happen here and it won't happen now. It won't happen outside of Jerusalem. It will happen in Jerusalem. And so we understand the disciples had heard all of these things already, all of these indicators. In fact, back over in Matthew 16 again, if you'll turn back over to Matthew 16, right after Peter declared who he was, Jesus confronted him with what he had to do. You see it in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Okay, so there in Luke 18, which is really our text, there in Luke 18, verse 31, he took the 12 aside, privately now, separated from the crowd that was always following him. And he said, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die, and then I'll rise again." How could they process that? How can we process that? Well, here, just days before it will happen, you can see how they process that. It's the next verse, verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. They did not understand. In large measure, it was hidden from them to understand. God is hiding it from them, sure. But also, I think we have to acknowledge their refusal to accept it, a refusal to see it as the right plan for the Messiah. You see, that scene with Peter is very revealing. In fact, just quickly, travel back to Matthew 16 again. I told you we'd go back and forth. But Jesus said in verse 21, he's showing the disciples that he had to go, that he had to suffer, that he had to die. Verse 22, Peter grabs him, takes him aside, and rebukes him. And he said, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." But then Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Why didn't they understand? Because it offended them. It offended their understanding of a deliverer. It offended their understanding of God. It offended their understanding of themselves. So notice again what Jesus said there to Peter. "You're not setting your mind on God's interests. You're setting your mind on man's interest." Friend, when we think of Jesus, we have to think of him in relation to God's interests, not our interests. It doesn't mean he's not acting in our interest. He is, but we'll not understand it if we don't see it in relation to God's interest. We'll be left with misunderstanding. We'll be found resisting even God's plan. And that's our struggle. It's the Christian's ongoing struggle to get the person of Jesus right and then to accept the work of Jesus as right. And there's a struggle there. There is a resistance there. Just days before he would die, the disciples are confronted again with God's eternal plan of redemption, the cost to himself, the death of his son, and they couldn't understand it. I think two things help us here in our own misunderstanding and theirs of God's purpose and plan in the death of his son. Number one, our sin. And number two, his satisfaction. Anyone who thinks that sin is a small thing, a thing deserving of something less than the full and unmitigated wrath of a righteous and holy God, well, that person who thinks of sin as less than that will never understand why Christ had to die. And that was Peter's resistance, and that's our resistance. We see our sin from our own perspective, and it looks like such a small thing, especially if we compare it to others around us who have much greater sins. We might acknowledge our sin, and we might even desire to want God's forgiveness, but that's really, in our own eyes, an easy thing. All He has to do is forgive us, after all. You know, grace. That's all. But that reveals our failure to see sin, our sin, as it truly is. To see our sin from God's perspective. It is, as R.C. Sproul would say, it's an act of cosmic treason. It's a crime against God of the highest order. Any offense against an infinitely holy God is deserving of an infinite punishment. So, we're confronted with the death of Jesus, His going to Jerusalem to die. And like the apostles, we resist that notion. We can't understand that because, first of all, we don't understand the infinitely offensive nature of our sin. And then secondly, and it goes with the first, the reason we resist the death of Christ, the second reason we don't understand it or see it clearly, is because we simply cannot fathom the God of the universe against whom we have sinned in such a cosmic fashion. We cannot fathom a God so offended would, instead of punishing us with the infinite wrath we deserve, instead He would pour out that wrath on His own Son. Jesus would die to satisfy the Father's wrath. And if you're listening and you aren't confounded by that, well, you need to go back to point one. You haven't understood your sin. But if you do understand your sin, and you do see the Son of God dying for that sin, your sin, it's just too great a thing. It's too great a thing. Our sin and His satisfaction, both of them, too great a thing for the fallen mind to comprehend. So they didn't understand. They didn't understand their sin. They didn't understand His satisfaction. So what about you? Walk with Him on that dusty road. And listen to Him say to you, Luke 18, verse 31, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He'll be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged Him, they'll kill Him. And the third day, He'll rise again." What do you think about that? Easy to understand? If that's you, then you completely fail to understand. Hard to comprehend? Then you're at least confronting the truth of His words. I suggest we do this. We pray, "Father, show me, reveal to me the horror of my sin and the wonder of Your Son's satisfaction in my place. Show me the thing too great for me to comprehend." That's our prayer as we walk with Jesus to Jerusalem. Well, that's it for now. We'll talk again soon.